the Fourth Ecumenical Council. If you're keeping score and kind of looking at the date of each council, you'll notice that, especially with the last three, we're very close, you know. Now, coming right off of the heels of the Council of Ephesus in 431, only 20 years later do we have the Council of Chalcedon. And what happens is these tend to be, again, problems in the East that arise that have to do with teachings or that have to do with problems that develop from the previous council. The West tends to be okay, tends to be no issue because of just a different way of looking at things. It's often the East that ask for some clarification or in an attempt to clarify, or because earlier issues were not dealt with, they tend to then bubble back up to the top. Around the Council of Chalcedon, you have a guy by the name, a monk by the name of Eutychus, that really starts some of the problem. He is a very staunch Cyrillian in his theology, but he's also a muddled thinker and is not a very good writer. And so in that, as he tries to describe what he's talking about, it tends to get muddled only even more. You also have a couple of problems going on at the time. You have Emperor Theodosius II, who when he dies later, will have reigned for 42 years in the East. But as he's reigning, his empress had kind of fallen out with her husband, and she lives in Jerusalem, and her older sister lost favor and lives there as well. And into their plate, or into their palace, steps, he's called the Grand Chamberlain, and he's a eunuch, Christopoulos.
They seem to have a lot of problems, her eunuch.
Or Christophus, and he is the one that truly knows Eutychus and that truly brings him in to favor to kind of start pushing some issues. And so once we begin to see what happens, you can see some political wranglings on the back. However, you know, you got to be very careful when you look at something and you judge it and you say, well, that was political. A lot of it is done for theology and is done, you know, trying to be to what they believe is the correct theology. Does it look like political? Yeah, but it may not be. Oftentimes the judgment of is something politically motivated or theologically motivated has to do, 9 times out of 10, with the definitions of the writer, you know, whoever is talking about this. Mm-hmm. If the person talking about it tends to come from a purely secular understanding, therefore all things are motivated by politics, you know, even religious power is motivated by politics. If they come from a more religious understanding, then, you know, we would tend to reverse them. So probably in the end, it could be a mixture of both, and depending on who you're talking
about. Yeah, well, it could be something as simple as using political means to further a theological end.
Exactly. And we talked earlier about how the East tended to view, or the East tended to have no problems referring to the emperor to either call council or to even in some cases settle disputes. And so they had no problem melding the political and the religious more than the West tends to do. The West tended to want to... The East tended to allow them to exist together, where the West tended to want to see one or the other, preferably the religious in charge.
Right.
And even to give the political, religious, great religious overtones for their rule. So anyway, Eutychus begins to teach that before the Incarnation, Christ was of two natures, but after the Incarnation was only one nature. Again, very Cyrillian in his theology. Now, when the West sees this, the West views this as almost nonsense because they say, well, of course, before the Incarnation, there was only one nature. There was not two natures because the human side did not exist before the Incarnation. Which gets into sometimes, especially with sappy love songs and poems, a bad theology that is not orthodox, and that is the preexistence of the soul. We did not exist before we were born. That is one of the aspects of creation that is still relegated to humans, as when the natural process of creation exists, a human soul is created out of that as well. We are eternal, or we are immortal, not eternal. Eternal means that we existed from the beginning of time, and we didn't. We are immortal in that our souls will never die. However, there was a time when we were truly not. And our souls are the products of creation, of the power of creation. You know, that gets into why we don't tinker with that. Why we don't, you know, just create and just clone. And just because we're not creating automatons, we're not creating robots, we are creating individual, unique creations, souls that are true, wrapped in flesh, but we cannot divide them, but we also cannot look only as, well, this is just a flesh robot.
Well, they're still spiritual beings.
They're still spiritual beings, exactly. And we have to be very, very clear about that. But what I wanted to at least bring up, that I'm sure, you know, we don't have a problem with, you just see it, you know, sometimes in the way things are described, you know, there was no disembodied souls floating around, and we were just next on the gumball machine and kind of rolled down the sheet of pie. That's just not how it worked. Yeah, and, you know, and often that comes up with a question. People say, well, what would you, you know, what would you believe if you were born to somebody in Africa? Well, I couldn't have been born to somebody in Africa because my mom and dad did not live in Africa. And, you know, their mom and dads did not
live in
Africa.
You'd have been somebody else.
I would have been somebody else.
Right.
You know, I am who I am because of the history and the lineage that is there. So, you know, just
I am
to,
who I am.
I am who I am.
Funny people.
Very much Popeye-ish. But that's something that we need to talk about, because here in America, you know, with, you know, it's not that when we stop believing in God, we won't believe anything. It's that we will believe everything. Sometimes that kind of reasserts itself and kind of raises itself back up in the belief system. And we need to be very clear that, no, that's not true. That while we are immortal, we are not eternal. Because there was a time that we did not exist. Now, once we exist, we'll never die. But we did have a definite beginning. The person, the human side of Jesus, also had a definite beginning. The Logos did not. And so that's where, you know, when the East read Eutychus' statement about, you know, before the incarnation there were two natures, they were like, well, this is crazy. Before the incarnation there was only one nature,
right,
because the other side didn't happen.
They're referring to the pre-incarnate Christ.
They're referring to the pre-incarnate Christ, but in Eutychus making that statement, he also errs to the human. But again, oftentimes as we argue things, that's where it kind of gets messed up and muddied up and everything. So now, he didn't go as far as Apollinarianism, you know, and say that that Christ's humanity lacked a rational soul. He didn't say that the humanity was a mere appearance, nor did he say the word and flesh were mixed into a nature. He just could not bring himself to say that the word suffered. And so that's where he was on the whole nature thing. Like I said, he was not a very clear thinker. He was not a very clear writer. And so sometimes it was very difficult to get what he was talking about. However, he knew what he was against, and sometimes he didn't make those the best statements. There was also another guy by the name of Dominus of Antioch, and he wrote to the emperor accusing Eutychus of embracing Apollinarianism, because that was about as close as he could get. Eutychus wrote to Rome, and once again the East was ablaze. And this, when Eutychus wrote to Rome, that is where they looked at it and said, well, this is silly. Eusebius called Eutychus before the Patriarch Flavian and the Home Synod. Now, the Home Synod was basically a semi-permanent council of bishops to hear problems and to hear questions. They questioned him, and he said that Christ's flesh was not the same as ours. And when he said that, you know, that's when problems come up. And as we have talked about over and over and over, what he did not assume, he could not redeem. And so when he said, yeah, Christ had flesh, but it was not the same as ours.
Mm-hmm.
That's where he steps off the boat. The imperial commissioner even tried to get him to accept that Christ had two natures, but he wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And so now we have to have a council. What happens next is almost difficult to describe. The battle goes on. They want to call a council. They appeal to Rome to come, and Pope Leo in Rome says that it's against precedent for the Pope himself to show up, so he sends legates. They show up, and the original council is called in Ephesus. And when they get to Ephesus, the papal legates come, everyone else comes, Flavian comes. They begin along the scene that seems everything's okay. They talk about what was voted. They talk about everything. And then right at the end, Discorius plays an unexpected card. He's the president of the council, or he's one of the people in the council. He plays an unexpected card, and he denounces Flavian and Eusebius for violating a canon and demands their immediate disposition. He gets it. And when they are disposed, then he goes about to try to instill and to try to undo basically everything that has been done. And basically to instill a very strict Cyrillian view of Christ. One nature, very, very firm in its definition, very clear in its definition, even to the point to where people try to dispose him or try to get him out. He calls and says that he's being attacked. The imperial guards come in.
Call on the telephone.
No, doesn't call on the telephone. The imperial guards come in, and some are arrested, some are not allowed to leave, some escape only under, night, under the cover of darkness. And in this, kind of the question is what's going on? They appeal to Rome. To try to do something as one of the ancient sees. Also about this time, you start to develop, because of what will also come up with at the council when it's held at Chalcedon, Pope Leo's view of Rome in this whole position, kind of two arguments begin to develop. One on Christology that is to be discussed, that the West never really has a problem with, and then one on the positions of the patriarchs and the position of the apostolic sees, and where are they in this whole process? So, without going down into the weeds, though, but to just talk about what goes on. Bishops are disposed. Other bishops are set in place. All of this happens. If you remember last week, we talked about the anathemas against Nestorius are brought back, because the people that were strict Cyrillians viewed everything that was going on moving over to the two natures as Nestorian, and so they were reacting very clearly against that. And so the 12 anathemas are brought back, and this is called the robber council of Ephesus. It takes about a year, though, for everything to work out. They even have the backing of the emperor. However, the emperor dies. His older sister seizes power, orders the chamberlain, the eunuch chamberlain, executed, and marries a senator who is an ex-military commander, and he is now emperor. So in one stroke, Eutychus and his party are without anybody that supports them. And so the appeal is then made to call another council, and they arrive in Nicaea. Some of the people in the West cannot come because about this time, like we talked last week, the West is undergoing a lot of problems with the barbarian tribes coming over. Some of the East are very careful on where they can go because you have Attila the Hun coming out, attacking Constantinople as well. And so in the midst of all of this, you have church unity and church division and church arguments that are going on. So the council is originally called for Nicaea. However, they see that the Nicaea wouldn't work, and so they move it to Chalcedon, which is just across the Bosphorus or the Bosphorus River from Constantinople. And so on October 8th, 451, a new council is called. So they sit down, and immediately what they do is they begin discussing what went on earlier in the Council of Ephesus, which was in 449. And so they go to talk about what all went on, how were we going to make the decisions. Pope Leo sent a letter to this, and it's often called a tome. And a tome is more than just a letter of hi, how are you doing. A tome is more of a theological principle, a theological address about a certain issue. And the papal legates wanted this tome read because they believe it solved a lot of the problems. However, nobody in the East really wanted to read it. And so they're still arguing here, hey, we need to read this, we need to see this, we need to talk about this. And so tome, T-O-M-E.
T-O-M-E.
T-O-M-E. And so They address what are we going to do with the people who called the robber council at Ephesus. What are we going to do with the issue that prompted the council itself? How are we going to work this out? And so the best way that they decided they could do it was basically lock a group of people in a room and say, how do we look at this? How do we see this? Give us some sort of definition. And they came up with a definition. And we're going to get to the definition before we get to the canons that were called, because the canons caused some problems as well. And so the Chalcedonian formula reads as such, and we're going to go back and look at this just a little bit, so don't think you got to, hold this in your mind. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Lord, our same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us regarding his manhood. Now, because in Greek you can do run-on sentences forever and ever, I'm just going to stop there to talk about just that little part. So here you see in this council, they're all going back to Nicaea. They're saying we have to understand the Nicene Creed. We all know the Nicene Creed. We say it all the time. And so it's saying, we know the Nicene Creed. That's the creed that we have to go back to. That's the creed that is truly that is truly orthodox in its faith. However, we need to also get some sort of understanding of what it means to be, for Christ to exist, because this is brand new ground. And we look at this as kind of an issue that is settled. But, if we were to do a lesson on using the term very, you know, cults, for example, meaning Christian sects that take Christianity and twist it just a little bit, you would see a lot of very, very well-known groups that claim to be Christian that are very muddled in their understanding of who the person of Jesus is and how does He exist and how do we have a human and God in the same person. That is a very common problem even today with some of the groups that you would probably know real well, as far as following. So it's not something that just existed back in 451. It's not something that they had to deal with. We have to deal with it as well. So here we see, going back and still rejecting Arianism, that the Son is of the same, is of one substance with the Father. Meaning there's no division there. That not only rejects Arianism, it not only says there was a time when the Son was not, it also gets away from an attack that will soon begin to develop, and even develop some today, that says Christians are not truly monotheistic. Monotheistic meaning one God. Some will look at the Trinity and say, you're polytheistic. And we go back and say, no, we're not. We are monotheistic. And they'll say, well, now, wait a minute. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. And we respond and say, yes, we do. But they are of one substance. They are part of the Godhead. And even though they are separate, they are still one. For us, in this matter, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It's a mystery. The more we try to explain it, sometimes the more we get in trouble. So we have that, and here we're not only rejecting Arianism, we're maintaining that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. But it also says complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. Both of these were complete. We're not trying to do some melding. We're not trying to do what would be known as a Roman deity or a Roman demigod. If you remember your mythology, that would be Hercules. Hercules had a godfather and a human mother, you know, Zeus. And the mixture of those two produced Hercules. We're not saying Jesus is that either. We're saying truly God. But also, of course, there's other reasons we don't fall in the Roman camp in that. Truly God, complete in all that God is, but also truly human, complete in all that human is. Meaning that sometimes even the wonderful Christmas hymns that we sing may not be the most theologically correct. You know, as we try to stress that Jesus truly was a human, you know, away in the manger, no crib, and when we talk about no crying he made. Well, we're not 100% sure. Chances are, him being a baby, he probably did cry, you know, and that's just, you know, so sometimes we, if we're not careful, now I know nobody does it intentionally because there's just images that have to do with the nativity that we want to maintain, but Jesus was fully human. He got hungry, he got sick, he got tired, he got grumpy, especially as a baby, cried. This is how it is. But was also fully God. So we see that there too. Now, pick up. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards His Godhead, I missed it, sorry. As regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion. Oh, by the way, I hadn't hit a period yet. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of nature being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creeds of the Father has handed down to us. Period. period. Yeah, if you really want to look, the Chalcedonian formula is one sentence.
Hyperstasis.
If you really wanted to throw a high school English class and to get them to diagram this sentence,
yeah,
you know. me neither. So, but what we see here, and it's important, sometimes when we try to make things simple, we end up creating more problems than we have. Let me give you a prime example of this. There is a passage in the book of Genesis that talks about a world that we're not familiar with. It is a world where people live a very long time. It is a world where things exist that we have no concept of. And before the flood, we can only hear about this world. Scripture is not the only place that describes this. Other ancient Near Eastern texts often talk about a great flood and kings that existed before the flood living thousands and thousands of years. I have no problem with that because of this. If we believe that we all came from the same source, which we do, no matter where you put that in time, we all came from a common source, then the stories that we hold will be similar. Now, those who remained close to the inspiration of God will protect those stories more than those who wandered off. And so it should not shock us when we look at other literature and say, wow, it seems very similar. It's very similar because there's a similar source. Now, we would say that because of revelation and because of God being with us, there is a truth that is contained in ours that is not contained in the others. However, in this story, it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And if you're not careful, it will look as if, it says, and as a result of that came men of renown, men of
old, called
the Nephilim. Here's the problem. All the text that we have are very, very choppy. And there are periods there and breaks. Also, sons of God and daughters of men can mean different things. Sons of God does not have to mean angels. And daughters of men does not have to mean merely human. Sons of God can talk about the descendants of a godly line. Daughters of men can talk about descendants of an ungodly line. If you look at the whole tenet, not only of Genesis, but also of the Pentateuch, there is a strong statement to remain pure and not to mix with those who do not have the faith. Now, before we say, well, that's horrible, there was a way for those who did not have the faith to gain the faith. We see this in the New Testament where St. Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It's the same thing. In the Old Testament, when Scripture talks about not marrying outside of your race, they're not making a racial statement, they're making a religious statement. Because the people of your race were your religion. And if they were to join your religion, they no longer belong to that race. They belong to yours. Because religion was the primary motive, not race. Because it could be argued today, and, you know, if the wrong people hear this on the internet, my house will explode. But it could be argued today, what is the difference between an Arab and a Jew? Nothing. It's the same history. There's a reason if you go to Jerusalem and say, well, who's a Palestinian and who's Jewish? You know, it's much like us without anybody talking, who's a northerner and who's a southerner? Nobody knows. Because we're not a different race, you know? And so the understanding of the Jewish race is religious in context. And all of them tend to be Semitic, which describes, you know, now, in the Arab world, you do have other races that are joined in, and sometimes it's not that easy. But, you know, just looking at, as we're panning across Jerusalem, and it's shocking that everybody looks the same. Well, because they are. You know, if you, like, today, if a Muslim accepted Judaism, we wouldn't start saying, well, yeah, there's a Jewish Muslim. No, they're Jewish, you know. And the same is true with, now, Christianity embraced this with an understanding, if you read the early church, and it is very prevalent even in Rome and the East, that we in America tend to forsake that one of the strengths of our Anglican Catholic faith still holds true is that it's true that Christianity goes a lot deeper than just who we are as a people, you know, because Americans are not a race. Caucasian is, but Americans not. So, the statement to remain pure exists in the New Testament the same way it does in the Old Testament. However, in the Old Testament, it looks a little different because God is speaking to a certain people. In the New Testament, because of the coming of Jesus, God is speaking to a faith that goes outside the bounds, and it's possible to become a member of this faith without forsaking your race because it's open to all. Same was true in the Old Testament. It just looks different in the New Testament.
Yeah, but that's why Paul makes that distinction that they're now no longer Jew or Gentile,
exactly.
Male or female, etc., etc., etc. We are all one in the body of Christ.
Exactly, exactly. He acknowledges the picket fence barriers that we all see. You know, somebody from Africa and next to me, obviously we don't look the same. But we are the same because we're human. And if we are Christian, we're the same even deeper than that. Now, the sons of God then, if read with that understanding, and according to a lot of the fathers and the Jewish understanding, are simply the sons of Adam. That line. Well, there was another son of Adam that walked off, Cain. And so the daughters of men could very well be the daughters of Cain. And what we see there is the first statement, the first issue of where the people are forsaking God's commandments, even though we don't have the full commandment, they're forsaking God's commandments. And it says marrying who they wished, who they wanted to. Other words, not saying what does God want me to do, but what am I going to do? Now we have this Nephilim. What does it mean? We don't know. Does it mean giants? Well, yeah, kind of, maybe. Does it mean somebody...
They were men of renown.
Men of renown. Yeah, I mean, you know, that's just all we know. However, it doesn't necessarily mean that these were direct results of this. It could just mean... It's kind of placing it in time. A good way to describe it is when I was in Kentucky, the University of Kentucky won the national championship in basketball. I'm placing in the context of time when I was in Kentucky. I'm not saying that I had anything to do with Kentucky winning the national championship in basketball.
You didn't?
No, not at all. Wasn't really a basketball fan. So I'm just placing it in a context of time. Oftentimes, and you can go just wander around any Christian bookstore because there's about 8,000 versions of the Bible. You can pick up versions and you can look at that and you can say, in an attempt to make it simple, it actually muddies the water. So a lot of times in coming to this, we look and go, wow, I wish this could be simple. I wish we could reduce this to one sentence. Well, they have. The sentence just happens to be a paragraph long, you know, half a page long. But you can't do that because you're talking about something that we haven't never really wrestled with and talked with. It's never really happened before. And we're using language to try to describe something that even the language was not really designed for. And so we're having to say, well, I mean this, but not, you know, not in the fullest extent of the thing. You know, it's kind of like when the story of St. Patrick describing the Trinity, where he picks up the shamrock and says, is he saying God's a leaf? No, he's not saying God's a leaf. He's using an illustration because our words just kind of fall at that point. So this is what the Council of Chalcedon does with the Chalcedonian formula. Coming together, saying, okay, this is what we're doing. This is what we're talking about. We want to hold this, but we also want to hold this. It passes. Not only does it pass, 28 other canons actually, more canons are passed. 28, sure. Number 28 is one of the problems. Other canons are passed. They tend to be disciplinary canons. And in fact, I'll just kind of read some of them. Yeah, in fact, the definition failed to do justice to certain concerns of the Cyrillians. And what it failed to do justice to was the statement, without confusion, without change, terms which protect the immutability and impassibility of the divine nature could be read as an attack on the notion that because of salvation of man consisted in the transformation of his human nature into a divine one, the human nature of Christ had begun the process of salvation by its union with the divine nature. Again, you know, kind of looking at, they're trying to pick it apart because they really don't like it. You know, is more the issue there. So, however, 30 disciplinary canons were looked at, and here's some of them. Bishops were enjoined not to sell ordinations, not to wander from place to place, not to receive another's clergy, not to delay the consecration of bishops in order to profit from the revenues of the vacant sees, not to intrigue with government to divide sees. They were told to hold synods twice a year and to appoint stewards as auditors of episcopal finances. You can see a lot dealing with money. The clergy were ordered not to enter state service. All clerics were ordained for a definite charge and to stay under the jurisdiction of the ordaining bishop. We still hold this even now. And in fact, the East, the West, and us still hold this. You will not be just ordained to wander around. You will be associated somewhere with some church. They were to carry letters of commendation with them when they traveled and to stay out of the city of Constantinople without permission. Constantinople tends to be a hotbed. The staffs of various ecclesiastical institutions within a diocese were reminded that they were to remain subject to their bishop. Lectors and chanters were allowed to marry, but only women of Orthodox faith. As for women, deaconesses were to be at least 40 years old, properly examined, ordained, and what it means by ordained means the imposition of hands, but the understanding not of the apostolic succession. This little passage here has caused a lot of problems because people say, look, deaconesses were ordained. They're meaning a different thing by the word ordained. Well, the meaning is consecrated by laying on of hands, not given the keys to the kingdom, or the keys to Peter that was given to Peter, not part of that process. They were also to be celibate. Consecrated virgins were not to marry, but were to be treated leniently if they did. Women were not to be kidnapped for marriage. That's a good thing. monks were to be subject to the bishops and were forbidden to marry, and that's the first official pronouncement about monastic celibacy. Monasteries once erected were not to be converted to secular use, and all were warned about entering into conspiracy, about denouncing the clergy, about seizing the property of a bishop at his death, and about failure to carry letters of peace and communion when traveling. So what you have here is not only, you know, an attempt to squash some problems that were obviously going on, but also how do we, you know, work out together? How do we treat one another when we meet one another? You know, not a lot of objections. However, three of the canons were very controversial. And the three canons that were controversial, the papal legates were not in the discussion because they said it really didn't matter to them. They didn't know what was going on in that process. Canon 9 provided that bishops or clerics who had disputed with their provincial metropolitan could appeal over his head to the exarch, which would be a kind of over a diocese, or directly to the Patriarch of Constantinople. Canon 17 allowed anyone wronged by his metropolitan to appeal to the exarch of the diocese or to the Patriarch of Constantinople. And it specified that ecclesiastical regions should correspond to the civil region. The most controversial of all, however, was Canon 28. And it read that the fathers of the Council of Constantinople properly gave the primacy of the throne of Elder Rome because that was the imperial city. And being moved by the same intention, they now gave equal privilege to the most holy throne of New Rome, judging with reason that the city which was honored with sovereignty and senate and which enjoyed equal privileges with the elder Rome should, by magnified in her ecclesiastical matters, Constantinople was then assigned as saying to have equal privileges in ecclesiastical matters with the See of Rome, but occupying second place to Rome in honor. Further, the Patriarch of Constantinople could hear appeals over the heads of all bishops, metropolitan, and exarchs in the East. The intent of this was not to attack the Bishop of Rome, but to provide an ecclesiastical structure for the East to keep the church in peace. And in another declaration, the See of Jerusalem was proclaimed a fifth patriarch along with Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Antioch. Now, that one doesn't go over well.
It's made everybody mad.
It makes everybody mad. It doesn't go over well in the East nor in the West. In fact, it's 33 years after the Council of Chalcedon. Or what happens is it ends up being a schism between the East and the West. It kind of starts there. And in fact, Felix of Rome and Aetius of Constantinople basically excommunicate one another. Now, it's not only over the canons, it's over also an attempt to come back to what did we mean when we said this, what did we mean when we said that. You know, why the canons, why Constantinople is kind of looking at itself and saying, you know, this is what we need, this is who we are. Most of the others looked and said, you know what, this has already been dealt with in canons earlier. Also part of the problem is Pope Leo begins to see the position of Rome as the principal and having overarching authority over everyone else. Everybody, even in the West, doesn't view it that way. And in fact, it's a while before he releases that letter in attack or in condemning what's going on in the East. What happens also at this point, though, is the West is about to fall in political turmoil. The East hangs on for just a little bit longer. And And so a lot of what we see today is not because of canons that come up that could have been addressed, that should have been addressed, that needed to be addressed, but also because you're going to have a separation of conversation, almost for the lack or for the necessity of survival between the East and the West. The West responds more to, because of the council, the West responds more to the canons than they do to the faith. They understand it being very, because the Tome of Leo was used in putting up this council or this letter that is here, or the faith of the Chalcedonian formula. So they really have no problem with that. They do have a problem with some of the canons, and they don't ratify them. And it'll be a long time before.
You need to show them that letter now.
I don't have the letter now. And it'll be a long time before they ratify them. And the 28th one is never ratified. The East itself responds differently because they respond more to the faith than they do to the canons. Although the canons cause problems because now you're raising Constantinople above Antioch and above Alexandria. But Antioch and Alexandria have kind of backed themselves into a corner because of political wranglings. And I'm not getting into all of the political wranglings. I mean, there are more that have gone on, and there are more that will go on. But what happens is several of the bishops put together another statement, and this statement says, "We confess that the only begotten Son of God, Himself God, who truly became man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being of the same substance with the Father according to the Godhead, and the same substance with us according to manhood, came down and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and of Mary the Virgin and Theotokos, is one and not two. For we affirm both that the miracles and the sufferings which He voluntarily endured in flesh are those of one person. We altogether reject those who divide or confuse or introduce a phantom, since the true incarnation, which was without sin of the Theotokos, did not bring about an addition of a son, for the Trinity remained a Trinity even when one of the Trinity, the divine Logos, became incarnate." What you're going to see here, and we're going to have to end here and kind of pick up next week, and next week, as we get to Constantinople II, further fleshes out this whole controversy, is we start to argue semantics. This is when it becomes very obvious that while there were people who honestly didn't have the same view, a lot of what's going on is, what does a Latin-speaking West mean when it makes a statement? And what does a Greek-speaking East mean when it makes a statement? And the way those words are defined and the way those issues are defined are very, very important. And so when the West says two natures, they have no problem. When the East hears two natures, they see two persons and they have a problem. And so it's going to take someone to work that out. And it's a long time, and next week we'll get on the development of that. But the Council of Chalcedon again continues to build this orthodox faith of what it means, of what are we talking about when we have the God-man, the incarnation. What do we have when we have, you know, the Son of God being born of the Virgin? What does that mean? What does it look like? How do they look? And an easy way for us to remember is something we've talked about often. What He did not assume, He could not redeem. You know, another way to say it is He had to be both the one who was offended and the one who offended. So you have to have fully God, fully man at the same time in order for redemption to take place. The book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to call our Lord both the high priest and the sacrifice, fulfilling both of those roles. So, I know it gets complicated, and I know a lot of the words seems to jump around, and sometimes we got to back away and say, I don't really know what it's talking about. And that's when we just say, you know, we don't either. We just trust the fathers in what they said. But as it's doing that, it's building a strong foundation of which lasts for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
kind of like using the language of addition, and when you need to know the language of multiplication, because the Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1, but it's 1 times 1 times 1. And that's pretty good. And then of course, the dual nature of Christ is, it's like cran apple. You know, it's fully cranberry and fully apple. No, I'm sorry.
That's a new one.
I'm sorry.
But they also seem to spend some time saying what they are not talking about. By this, we do not mean this.
Yeah.
And
sometimes
other times not.
But I think poor Eutychus was probably just out of his depth. He was probably fighting one heresy and developed another by mistake.
And now, and this is, and like I said, this is because it would take us a long time to really delve into all the, most of the people, when they jump on one of these bishops who have said something, or one of these patriarchs, they are a patriarch somewhere else, and they have an additional axe to grind. A lot of it came over of Constantinople saying, we're going to be here, jumping itself over here and here. You know, and that tends to be the issue as well. But is it? I don't want to doubt their faith. There's some of them I doubt their faith, but a lot of times you got to look at who said what and who came against them. You know, and that whole issue as well. But. Questions, thoughts, anything like that? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we continue to thank you for all you've done, and we ask that you would continue to be with us as we study and as we learn and as we grow more towards you. Lord, be with us as we hear these words and as we try to make sense of them, and as we see them as essential for the faith. Lord, let us go and let us share this faith with others. We pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.